Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. The text this morning takes us from verse 1 through verse number 7. And in a moment, I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And when we do that, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at that time. I have no idea why you would want to do that, but you can certainly do that. I have three audiences in mind for this message. First of all, for those of you who are investigating what it means to follow Jesus, I think this text has got a lot in it that will explain some things that will put some pieces together for you, particularly the front end of the message. Also, those of you who are younger believers, you're part of the audience I'm thinking of as well. You may be like Timothy, who you're being called upon, even though you may think, you know, I'm still trying to sort out my place in this world and where I fit in terms of the church. You're being called upon to step up and to lead because your church needs you. Your church needs good young leaders who will own the message themselves. And also, if you are an older believer, like Paul, and you're feeling the miles on your life, and recognizing that it's not a cakewalk to finish strong, but yet you want to finish strong and you want to finish with joy, I think that this text will be so helpful to you as well. I'm anxious to get into the sermon. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Father, there's so much that we can profit from, and you have designed for our good in this text. We're going to miss it unless you give us the ears to hear, eyes to see with our heart. And Spirit of God, will you please massage these truths freshly into our hearts today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier this week, the news was dominated by the hunt for Steve Stevens, the man who was recorded on social media committing murder. I was kind of surprised even by Monday evening. It was coming down 696. There's a big old billboard with his picture on it. The public in the multi-state region was called upon to look for him. Steve was a wanted man. He was a feared man. It's hard for us to imagine. But at one point, the Apostle Paul had a similar reputation. Saul, as he was known, was a hateful, vicious, violent, relentless persecutor of the early followers of Jesus until Jesus hijacked his life and turned him from being an enemy into being a friend. And although there's no actual account of it in Scripture, I think it's very possible, given how much traveling that Paul did, he probably ran into certain family members of people that he persecuted and perhaps even signed off on their execution. Humanly speaking, because Paul is writing this letter to Timothy from prison, a prison from which he'll never get out, a prison where he's executed. Humanly speaking, Paul is at a position where he has a lot of time to reflect. And there's a lot of things that he did that he would have a lot of opportunity to be full of remorse and be full of shame and have a lot of regret. There is a lot in his past he could be buried under. So how can a man who was so hateful and vengeful and violent and even murderous get to the end of his life and not be consumed by regret and remorse and depression and anxiety, or not be this hardened, calloused individual? How can he, after all that he has done, how can he, as he says in verse 3, how can he have a clear conscience? Think of that. What would you give for a clear conscience? For some of you, you are kept awake at night, aren't you? There's things that you fear that come back, and particularly at night, they scream into your mind. And often what happens is that we go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, I can't sleep at night." And what does he say? "Take this pill. It'll help mask. It'll help mask your conscience." There's something better than a pill. There's someone better than a pill. We see it in verse number 2. Because at the beginning of this letter to Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and he greets him by saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." It's the same greeting that he used in his first letter to Timothy, and it is essentially the same greeting that Paul uses in every one of his letters. In fact, I'm guessing that if you ever met Paul in person, that this is how he would greet you. I don't think the guy can say hi without talking about the gospel. But when Paul says this, he's not parroting some Christian cliche. You know how when we talk to people, say, "Hey, how you doing?" We don't mean "how you doing." We really don't want to know how you're doing. It's just a form of greeting. That's not how Paul's doing it. When every word that he uses here is intentional, because when Paul greets Timothy, he's greeting him with this prayer, asking for Timothy to know and experience the grace, mercy, and peace, because Paul recognizes something, and it's the first thing I want you to see from this text today. He recognizes everything is about the gospel. That's verses 1 and 2. Here's what I mean by that. Look at these words in verse number 2. Grace, mercy, and peace. These words are often misunderstood, and yet they are theological and personal dynamite. I've used this example A lot. I think it's a good one. 12 Mile Road has a speed limit. Did you know that? Roseville's finest are concerned about 12 Mile Road. And they happily use our parking lot because we have these large signs with large trees that will enable them to watch over the flock of Roseville driving down 12 Mile Road. Let's say you're going down 12 Mile Road, five lanes wide open, they're just asking you to go fast, right? Isn't it? And let's say you're going 55 instead of the posted 45. And you get pulled over by one of Roseville's finest and you get a ticket for going 10 miles over the speed limit. That is called what? Justice. Justice is getting what is deserved. I think I have a slide for that. You are getting what you deserve. Now, in your mind, you may be angry that the officer is wasting his time giving you a ticket. Well, that officer, very same officer, could be chasing down actual bad people. But the truth is, if you're going 10 miles over the speed limit, you are a lawbreaker. And getting a ticket is just. Getting a ticket is absolutely fair. If, however, instead of giving you a ticket for going 10 over, the same officer lets you off with a warning, that's not fair. It really isn't. That is not just. That's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice, getting what you deserve. Say that with me. Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If, however, the officer who pulls you over, instead of giving you a ticket, not only lets you off with a warning, but gives you a $250 gift card to Costco, and says, hey, have a nice day. It would be an out-of-body experience, right? What just happened? That's called grace. Grace is shocking. A gal who attends here on a regular basis came up to me one Sunday after the service and said, you talk a lot about grace. I thought, praise God, I don't have anything to be known about. I want to be known about that. She said, what does it mean? So I used this example with her. And when I told her that, I mean, she visibly was shocked because grace is shocking. Justice, getting what is deserved. Mercy, not getting what is deserved. Grace is getting what is not deserved. Now, this is hard, but it is necessary to hear. In fact, it is a major stumbling block for people who are investigating what it means to follow Jesus. But the hard truth is, you are a lawbreaker. You break the law of God. You are a sinner. You may be a sophisticated sinner. You may consider yourself to not be as bad as all of those hypocrites in church, and there's a lot of them. Or you're not a terrorist. But you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And you do things that you think are fine, but are in fact in rebellion to God. For example, let's say you're sleeping with someone other than your spouse. Whoa, it just got quiet. Do you know that's called living in sin? Now, I know what I just said is shocking. It's disturbing. It feels judgmental to some of you. I'm just repeating what God has said about this issue. I know that hooking up is what everyone seems to be doing. Living with your girlfriend, living with your boyfriend is perfectly normal in our culture. But the angel Gabriel is not reading the warnings about this issue in the Bible and going to God and saying, hey, you know, God, we really need to rethink this one about sex outside of marriage, because it's like everyone down there on earth is doing it now. It's just not a big deal. In fact, there are probably, you know, more important things like global warming and universal health care, right? God doesn't change His law just because we have become very skilled and adept at sinning. What would happen if basically the entire world rejected God's law and authority and said, we're going to do whatever we want to do? Well, ask Noah. Or read the book of Revelation. God does not change His moral compass. He is righteous. We're not. We are rebels at heart who want to live without God telling us what to do. And therefore, if God were to judge you for your sin, you would receive a punishment you could not handle. And a punishment is called hell. And as grievous as hell is, and it is, it is an expression of the justice of God. But because God is merciful and because He loves to express that mercy, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God sent us a Savior. God sent us Christ. Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. And as God, He was an infinite being. And by coming to the earth and becoming a man, He was an infinite being who became one of us so that He could pay for our sin by dying in our place. The death of Christ paid for the sins of every single person who would ever trust in Him. So, turn from your rebellion. Turn from it. And trust Christ. And when you do, you receive mercy. Meaning, you don't get what you deserve because Christ took what you deserve in your place. Christ took your punishment. Christ took your death. You get mercy. He takes what you deserve so you don't have to get what you deserve. That's mercy. But when you come to faith in Christ, you not only get mercy, you get grace. You get what you do not deserve. You become credited with the life of Christ. You are treated by the Father as if the life that Christ lived, as if you lived that. You are treated as His child. You get eternal life. You become adopted into His family. You get an eternal inheritance. You get a new standing, a new position, a new identity that can never be taken away. And you have this unbreakable promise by the God who cannot lie that you will enjoy life together with God and His people forever and ever. In other words, you know, absolutely certain that there will come a day when every single thing will work out fine. And if you know that everything is going to work out fine, you can relax. What's that called? Peace. Peace. You're at peace with God through Christ, and you have peace because you're at peace. God's gift of salvation through Christ is grace. God giving us what we do not deserve. God giving us what we cannot earn. If something is given to you that you do not deserve, that means there's nothing you can do to deserve it. That is a major obstacle for many. Most religious systems, even within Christianity, are built upon you doing things in order to leverage God's grace to you. If you can do something to leverage God's grace, it's not grace. You cannot merit grace. You cannot perform church rituals for grace. By coming here this morning does not mean you won't get a flat tire this week. We can only receive grace by accepting it through faith in Christ. That is why we call grace saving grace. God's grace saves us from the penalty of sin. And every person who receives saving grace also receives grace to grow as a follower of Christ. That is called sanctifying grace. God's grace saves every single person who trusts in Him, and God's grace keeps every single person who trusts in Him. As John Newton wrote, and as we sing, His grace has brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home. But it's not just you. God's plan is not only to provide you with a new relationship to Him, but also to provide you with a new and eternal and personal and satisfying relationship with others who are also in Christ. And so Paul says, verse number 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Not because Timothy is his biological son. He isn't. He is his son in the gospel. Paul was the means by which Timothy came to faith in Christ. He heard about the gospel from his mother Eunice. He heard about the gospel from his grandmother Lois. Paul was instrumental in Timothy coming to faith in Christ. Paul treated Timothy like a son in the gospel, and he became like a son to him. That's what the gospel does to relationships. And this is seen in verses 3, 4, and 5. Second point I want you to see. Deep relationships are made and grown in Christ. Think about this. Why does God warn us so much about sin? One of the reasons is that sin is deeply offensive to His character, but there's even more. Sin is destructive to relationships. For example, one of the worst things about being in bondage to alcohol or drug addiction is the crushing loneliness that it brings. It is like a self-fulfilling prophecy. People who drink tend to be deceivers. They live a life of trying to cover it up. And when they drink, they become angry, or they become offensive, or they become abusive, and they end up driving people in the world away from them, and then they are lonely, they are frustrated, and so they drink. And it's maddening. For 40 years, I watched a person in my extended family live in bondage to alcohol. I watched this gal destroy every relationship that she had. It was just a slow motion train wreck. It didn't matter how many of us stood in front of the train and tried to stop it. When she died just not long ago, her kids chose not to have a funeral. And because it's like nobody knew her. No, she had years ago driven everybody out of her life. And so if you'd had a funeral, nobody knew who she was. And sadly, the few who did know her did not miss her. Do you see how kind it is for God to warn us to stay away from sin. Instead of isolation and loneliness, the language of verses 3, 4, and 5 is the language of deep family and friendship. Because grace, mercy, and peace not only describes a relationship with God, but in Christ, when you come to faith in Christ, you now have the capacity for deep relationships with other people. And guess what? That is one of the fundamental reasons why God made you. He made you with the capacity to know other people and to be known. You know, I'm just amazed by this text because these are the closing days of Paul's life on this earth. And I'm thinking, you know, at some point, someone has probably asked you, if you had one day, if you knew you had one day to live, how would you spend that day? Well, that's basically what we're witnessing here. This guy knows that his hours on earth are short. How does he choose to express himself with the limited amount of time that he has? And that's the sense of this letter, 2 Timothy, that we're studying through. We hear the condition of Paul's heart. We hear what is important to him. And what is it that we hear? We hear, verse 3, thanksgiving. I thank God. Paul is grateful for what? Timothy. That's what he says in verse 3. I mean, he's thankful to God for Timothy. This young man encouraged the Apostle Paul. Young men, young women, you, by your faithfulness, you are an enormous encouragement to old geezers like me. This young man traveled with Paul, and together they experienced some wonderful evidences of God's grace as well as some serious challenges. They had a lot of history together, and it was not only personal, but they were together in Christ. They shared a deep affection for one another because they shared a love for Christ and a love for His church and a love for the gospel. And Paul, in fact, when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, you remember what he said about Timothy in that letter? He said, I don't have anybody like him who will care for others. He's incredible. Paul knows Timothy is the real deal. He says in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And he rejoices that Timothy was influenced by his mom and grandma. That was a great encouragement of Callie's testimony this morning, the influence of her grandmother in her life. Grandparents, what an encouragement. Tell your grandkids the gospel. Pray for your grandchildren to come to faith in Christ. Moms. Some of you are single moms. Some of you are spiritually single moms. Timothy's mom was spiritually single. And her testimony and the testimony of her mom was leveraged by God to bring the gospel into Timothy's life. And her son, Eunice's son Timothy, became an assistant to, an encouragement to, the Apostle Paul. You have no idea what God's going to do with your kid. Timothy cared for Paul so much that Timothy not only traveled with him, but at times he represented Paul. We know from our study of 1 Timothy that Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus as his representative to straighten out some issues that were there. And Timothy, by his faithfulness and his care and his sincere faith, was such a source of encouragement to Paul. Paul says he prayed for him. He prays for him, verse 3, constantly, night and day. Paul was constantly thinking of others. How can you, in the closing days of your life, rotting in a Roman prison, knowing you're about to die, how can you live with thanksgiving? Think about others. Pray for others. The more you pray for others, the more you'll think about others. And the more you think about others, the more you need to pray for others. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why Paul says, you know what? Verse 4, I long to see you. Those are strong words. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm going to ask you something very personal. Do you have anyone in your life who can talk like that about you? Is there anybody in your life that just, if you're away from them for any given period of time, they miss you because you matter to them. You bring them joy. Can you talk like that about anybody else? Is there anybody in your life that you miss when you're not with them? And there's such a hole in your life when they're not around. Paul remembers Timothy's tears. Timothy obviously has deep affection for Paul. I mean, Paul meant the world to Timothy, and the care for each other is a mutual care. I'm going to talk to the men who are 60 years of age and older. Guys, those of you who are 60 years of age and older, you are tempted to believe a lie. And that lie is this: young men don't want to have anything to do with you. That is a lie. And some of you don't have anything to do with young men because you think, oh, what would they possibly want to know from me? There is a generation of young men in this church who need your prayers, who need your encouragement, who need your involvement, who need a relationship with you. Would you pick a guy and pray for him? You see the opportunity that you have. Paul and Timothy ended up taking risks together for the gospel. And part of that fruit of that relationship was a deep, rewarding, joy-giving thanks and friendship. But the person who lives as if he does not need anyone, or doesn't want to need anyone, or doesn't want anyone to need him or her, does not understand Christianity. God made you incomplete, and your completeness in Christ is experienced in part as the body of Christ helps you and you help others become what God has intended. That comes through deep friendships. Some of you have good friendships. I get the opportunity to witness a lot of good friendships in this church. And so this week, as I was reflecting on this text, I was reflecting on some of you, and I made a list of things that I have observed in some of the relationships in this church. Here's what I witness about some of you who are such an encouragement and an example of this. Number one, you take the initiative to invite people into your life. There are people in this church who are constantly inviting people to come over to their house, and constantly inviting people to come to a ball game with them, constantly inviting people to hang out with them. Secondly, you ask good questions about others. You see other people as an opportunity to care for them, and you want to get to know them. Number three, you pray for others. Number four, you stay in touch with them. Number five, you do things that are expressions of care. There's a guy who will get me little things from time to time and will say, you know what, Bob, I remember 16 years ago you told me this, and he will get me something, and I think, this guy knows more about me than I know about me. This is crazy. And he is just so focused on how do I, it's such an encouragement. You do things that are expressions of care. Number six, you do risky things together, like mission trips. Some of you are so adverse to anything that is uncomfortable that all you think about is what time does a Tiger game come on so I can be in my lazy boy chair. Others of you think, let's do something a little more important than that. Let's do something a little bit more radical than that. You want to do something a little out of the box? Get with Dave Minor and say, when are you going to Haiti again? Get with Tim Hogan and say, when are you going to Africa again? You go on, get with Nathan and Craig and find out, when are you going to Manitoulin again? Do something out of your box. And when you do something like that, it forms a friendship, because there is a dependency upon each other that is experienced way outside of just the normal comforts of life. Others of you, you serve together in ministries, and I watch. You do so much more than just show up. You invest. In fact, you live out what it means to be a bag of grapes instead of being a bag of marbles. There's so many of you like that. Last Sunday, after the service was done, I stood out in the gathering space, and there was a time in which I wasn't having conversations with anybody, but I was hearing all these conversations, and I just looked under the gathering space, and there were just so many of you talking to one another. And as much as I love that, and as I did, I felt a sense of heaviness for those of you who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as soon as the song is done, I mean, you are running out the door. Now, I recognize that there are days in which you got to go, you know, there are places you got to go. I totally understand that. But I'm talking about those of you who, you know, it's like, I can only stand so much in there. I got to get out. Isn't there anybody to talk to? Church is not this event. It's the people. Talk to somebody so that you can pray for somebody, so you can care for somebody. There's some of you who think or say, you know what, if I ever died, if I ever stopped coming around, I don't think anyone would ever miss me. Well, that may be the case. But it's not their fault. If you live like Scrooge, guess what? Paul knows Timothy is different. He knows the quality of faith in Timothy. Timothy has served Paul and has served with Paul. But Paul has always been the tip of the spear. Paul has always taken the brunt of the conflict. But now Paul is sidelined in prison. He's about to die. Timothy is going to move up from being in the shadow of Paul to Timothy being at the point of the spear. And the arrows that were aimed at Paul are now going to be aimed at Timothy. And so the reason why Paul is sitting in prison is because he was faithful to the message of the gospel. He knows firsthand that faithfulness to the gospel is like wearing a bullseye saying, shoot here. And Paul knows what is at stake. He's counting the cost, and he's also knowing the reward. So he calls Timothy. Timothy, you're going to be called upon to do the same thing. So Timothy, And this is the third thing I want you to see. It's verses 6 and 7. Be bold. Be bold. And right here in verses 6 and 7, we are given what serves as the primary theme of this entire letter. This theme connects the personal aspect of Paul and Timothy and that relationship to Timothy's calling as a follower of Christ and minister of the gospel. So when Paul tells Timothy, verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, he's not telling Timothy to go out in the spirit of power and claim a new job or claim victory over a disease or claim victory over your enemies, etc. Ironically, Paul is actually telling Timothy and us that God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control in order to embrace suffering and embrace those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul tells us this because suffering and embracing those who suffer for the sake of the gospel is counterintuitive. Verses 6 and 7 are the fruit of verse 2. Verse 2 is the gospel. Verse 6 and 7 is the fruit of the gospel. And we'll look at that theme more in depth next week. But let me give to you a quick overview of this theme because it's the ribbon that goes throughout this book. All right? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Verse 12, "Which is why I suffer as I do." Chapter 2 and verse 3, "Timothy, you should share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Chapter 2 and verse 9, "Paul suffers for the gospel." Chapter 3 in verse 11, "Timothy has seen firsthand Paul's sufferings and persecution." Chapter 3 and verse 12, "Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Amen. And you may say, "I don't want persecution. Paul didn't want persecution. Timothy doesn't want persecution." But everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Amen. And you say, "Well, I'm not signing up for that." Well, then you're not a follower of Jesus. As plain as that. That's why chapter 4 and verse 5, "Be ready to endure suffering." So, here's verses 6 and 7, we'll be done. What Paul is saying is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're asking for trouble. The wind of the world is now in your face. The world will not cheer you on as you follow Jesus. So you need to learn to act on the promises of God. That's verse 6. Act on the promises of God. Notice verse 6. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Now, Paul doesn't say what the gift of God is. I actually think it's Timothy coming to faith in Christ. And he says, you fan this into a flame. In other words, just as you would blow on a hot ember in a fire pit in order for it to catch on fire, Timothy, you use this gift from God in such a way that it catches fire. I take that to mean we are to fan the ember of our faith into a flame of action. Because that's what he calls upon Timothy to do throughout this book. Well, how do you do that? What does it mean to act on the promises of God? First of all, you've got to learn the promises of God. Read God's word. Amen. Pray God's word. Sing God's word. Remind others of God's word. Seriously. For example, let's say that you read Psalm 23 because you love Psalm 23. And it's a great, great psalm. And you get to the final verse of Psalm 23 where David says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That's a promise. So if you're going to act on the promise of God, that means that God's mercy and goodness is following you. Acting on that promise means you need to start looking for His goodness and mercy. Look for it. Start making a list. Man, this is how God was good to me today. Here are the mercies of God that came my way today. Because you know what? You're going to face adversity. And you need then to be in a position now of getting ready for then. Don't wait for adversity to come to try to start learning the promises of God. If in 3 years the doctor is going to inform you that your child has an incurable disease, how would you prepare now for that day? Or if 3 years from now you knew your job is going to be eliminated, how would you prepare your heart now for that day? What if you knew that in 3 years you were going to be sued, or in 3 years your house would catch on fire and burn to the ground? How would you prepare now for that day? You are going to face adversity. What if in 3 years you were told that in order for you to keep your job, you have to reject your faith in Christ? I believe that day is coming, folks. How would you prepare today for that day? Adversity is coming. Many of you are already in it. Paul was in it. Paul was seeking to prepare Timothy and us for it. And he's saying, you got to fan into flame. You got to act on the promises of God. Verse 7. God has provided what you need. Our natural reaction to adversity is fear, because adversity has an element of shame to it. We don't want to go through adversity because we don't want to be a bother to other people. We don't want other people having pity on us. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. Many of you have seen in recent years t-shirts and stickers, even tattoos that say, no fear. Most of those who have those have fear. It's an image. It's an image that says, I'm so tough, nothing fazes me, I have no fear. But the anger that is simmering beneath the surface is betraying the cause, isn't it? That attempt at not being afraid is like trying too hard. If you have to advertise to others you have no fear, it's probably because you have fear. Or at least a form of it in anger. Steve Stevens was full of fear. And he was full of anger. And he murdered an innocent man. And that man's family was an amazing description of grace. Praise God. Steve ran for his life and he ended up killing himself. Why? Because he was full of fear and had no power and no love and no self-control and no hope. As believers, we have something so much better. God, by means of His Spirit and His Word, have given us a supernatural means by, even though we are tempted to give in to fear and tempted to be embittered by adversity, the truth is we can stand up to adversity with a strength that is not our own without being embittered by the conflict, but instead loving those who are attacking us, even exercising a self-control that reflects Christ. When you fan the ember of your faith into a flame, God provides you with strength to stand up under pressure, to love and love to be concerned about others, and a self-control that keeps you calm, though it may look like your world is coming apart. Because the truth is, your world will come apart, but God won't. This week, the Lord called Bess Kipros home to heaven. Bess's first bout with cancer was 55 years ago. I say first because her life has been characterized by fighting against this disease. And yet, unless you knew that, she didn't wear that. Some of you know that Bess and George had a special needs son. And in addition to the multiple and complex challenges that he presented for many years, he died suddenly a number of years ago. Bess has lived with so many weighty issues, heavy things that would just bury so many people. And yet, to know her was to know someone who was kind and humble, exceedingly considerate, persevering, engaging, and joyful. One of the happiest people I've ever met in my life is Bess. God gave her a spirit, not a fear. Though humanly speaking, she had about everything that you fear. But she didn't have fear. She had a spirit of power. And it wasn't cheesy. A spirit of love, of self-control. She had plenty of opportunities to be consumed by fear. But she didn't give in to it. Because she regularly fanned the ember of her flame of faith into a flame of conviction. And her joy in the journey was a result that we as a church family were blessed to see. But beloved, you have been more than blessed to see that. You have been charged with that example. Beloved, learn from our dear sister and prepare for the adversity to come. Embrace the suffering that comes from following a crucified Savior by embracing the promises of God and sing them to yourself. Preach them to yourself. Remind each other of those. And will you please be a people who will pray for one another? And one day, somebody will so long to see you that when they don't see you, they will be filled with tears because of how much you mean to their life. Let's stand together. God, we're so tempted to think that living for the kingdom means doing something really big and bold. Help us to see doing something big and bold starts with doing something personal and loving and caring for each other and serving and praying and thinking of others more than we do ourselves. And I pray that you will be pleased to continue to develop, even within our own congregation, many relationships that look like a Paul and a Timothy. That we may be a taste of the life that is to come. So that we are a preview of what heaven will be, and that you will use that to draw many people to faith in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.